and follow along as I read. This is God's word. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, most of you probably heard about the heroin opioid epidemic going on in New Hampshire. New Hampshire's we're not usually exceptional for things. You know, people don't usually notice us as we're sort of one of those states that just gets, you know, small. We're not, we just don't get on the map for much, but we're on the map for this, and it's not a good thing at all. The last statistic I had seen, we are the worst in the nation as far as this the heroin opioid epidemic. And one of the main reasons, I was listening to a session on talk radio and also talking with those that are involved in this. My understanding is that one of the big contributing problems to particularly the overdoses and also the deaths from heroin is not actually the heroin. It's a synthetic opioid called fentanyl. Evidently, there was a limit in some of the production of opium from some of the Middle Eastern countries, and so inventors have come up with a synthetic, and fentanyl is often mixed in with heroin to quote-unquote water it down. Problem is, it doesn't actually water it down. In many cases, it actually makes it stronger. It can be 30 to 50 times more potent than heroin. And the problem is you really don't know in whatever, you know, bunch you get, depending on how it's cut and who does it, and of course there's no quality control, you really have no idea how powerful the actual amount that you're ingesting is. And so you've had huge problems with overdoses and huge problems with deaths from heroin. And another sort of a wrinkle in the mix is that EMTs have started administering a drug called Narcan that reverses the effects of a heroin overdose, which is an incredible gift. It's a wonderful thing that somebody can be literally at the door of death and Narcan gets administered and they can literally come back almost instantaneously. It's almost a miracle drug. The problem is, and this is, it kind of tells you a lot about human nature, that heroin addicts know about Narcan, and they know that it's out there, and they know that if they overdose, well, they can just bring me back. And so, you know, a lot of EMTs that are administering this or that are interviewed are saying, you know, we have to Narcan a victim 4 and 5 times to get him to come back, and sometimes they don't come back. So in essence, that what seems to be a miracle, a solution, in many ways, is actually seems like it might be perpetuating the problem. I was thinking about this in relation to this passage, big picture principle. Did you ever ask yourself, you know, why do people take things? Why do people do things? Why do people take a drug that could potentially kill them or do permanent damage? Why would you take the risk? Why in the world would you want to put something like that in your body? Well, I think the answer to that question, it's central not only to the problem of addiction, but it's central to a bigger problem that the Bible calls sin. Because why do any of us do anything that we know is are harmful to us, right? You could put a long list together of things that we do that we know are not good, maybe potentially death, you know, fatal, but maybe just potentially harmful. Why does someone smoke a joint? Why do they take a drink? Why did, you know, smoke a cigarette, take a hit? Why do we do some of these things? It feels good. It gives pleasure. And when you go back to Genesis 3 and you find out when Eve and Satan are having this conversation in the garden, Satan tells her, you should eat this fruit. Why? because it looks good, because it will, you know, produce benefits for you. It'll feel good. It'll do things that you want. You know, this is attractive. And this is the important thing, that when Eve was having that conversation with Satan, the idea of doing things that feel good was natural. That's something that God created inside of every one of us. God created us to experience pleasure. God experiences pleasure, doesn't he? He experienced pleasure in creating us. He experiences pleasure in a lot of things. And God made us in our image. So the big question, when does pleasure become addiction? When does enjoying pleasure that God intended become addiction that he did not intend? And what I see, and this comes from this passage, I think that happens when we take God's gift and we misuse it so that we are the center, so that we are the object of worship rather than him. And I want to show you what this looks like from this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8. I think the Apostle Paul shows us four aspects of living as God's image bearers. What does it look like to live as people who bear God's image? And so there's four things outlined if you want to follow along. The first is living under God's authority. So Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So Paul was encouraging them. He's pleased with how the Thessalonians are living. You know, he wants to encourage them. So then he goes on to say, "You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." You know, Paul's dealing with people who were from a very pagan culture, you know, where this was very normal. I had a conversation with somebody at the dinner the other night who I asked her, what is the most unusual aspect of American culture? And she said, sexuality. And that wasn't what I expected to hear. I was thinking about, I don't know, football. Lots of other things we could talk about. But it led into an interesting conversation. And she was just surprised with the people, you know, for example, the young women who get pregnant willingly, you know, without a father, without a man involved at all in their lives, thinking nothing of it. And I know, I just know with her, she's not, she is Muslim, grew up in a kind of a similar religion in Iraq. But I know in her mind, she's thinking American culture equals Christian culture. So she's thinking, okay, if this is American culture, if it's Christian culture, then what these girls want to do, that must be, you know, that's Christianity. And so I showed her this passage and I said, "You might not realize this, but you know, Christianity doesn't actually teach that." And I said, "There are actually very few Christians in the state of New Hampshire." And I think that was kind of an eye-opening thing for her. So so Paul's, you know, Paul's dealing with people from a culture very much like our culture, more ways than we realize. So he establishes this very important principle, and that is that we live our lives under authority, under somebody else's authority. We don't have absolute freedom. And Paul is telling them God did not want them, the Thessalonians, to take God's gift of physical intimacy and use it outside the boundary that he set up. The boundary is marriage. And Jesus affirmed this, of course, too. Matthew 19, he's talking about divorce. And he said, "What God has established, God has brought a man and a woman together, let not man separate." So Paul is now applying the same principle of establishing marriage in creation, and he's applying it to immorality. Now, you have to realize that the culture that Paul is speaking into, Asia Minor in the first century, is oriented largely around the pursuit of pleasure. Whatever brought pleasure was considered legitimate, as long as you don't get too carried away. And the general attitude was illustrated by a quote from a Greek writer named Demosthene. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. But this was an oration called Against Neaera, which was actually a few centuries before Paul is writing, but the spirit is very much the same. He said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." That's a pretty nice system, isn't it, ladies? You know, pretty good. And the interesting thing was, he lists three of the categories, but there was another category, and that was prostitutes that were considered a, you know, legitimate source of gratification for men. Now, this was just normal. This was the way men lived. Now, women, however, could not live this way. If women lived that way, guess what? That would be scandalous. It would be immoral. But for men, it was normal. And that was considered moderation. You know, you have a wife for your children, takes care of the home, you have a concubine, you have a mistress, and then, you know, prostitute as needed. So Paul sets a very, very different rule. And we can't even imagine how stark the contrast was. First of all, he calls Christians saints, which comes from the root word for holy, set apart ones. And against the complaints that if Jesus was bringing freedom, why does he initiate all these rules? Paul explains in Galatians 5, we have been set free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. So the principle that Paul is laying out here is God is our authority. And he knows when freedom becomes slavery. He knows when the things that we can do become shackles around us. And that's why he sets limits. That's why he has boundaries for us. But in the first century, as it does today, that idea smacks of legalism. No, how could you say that? Yeah, well, why would God want to set limits on us? That's terrible. Now, there's a striking illustration in the movie The Matrix. So many great illustrations in that movie. And for some of you, it's probably so old that maybe you haven't even heard of it anymore. But I walked in the other night after a meeting, and my kids were watching it. And The Matrix is this, it's a machine-generated three-dimensional world that human beings think they're living in. They think they're living in the world, but they're really not. They're actually in these little pods, and the life is getting sucked out of them minute by minute, day by day. They're actually captives, and they're being kept alive intravenously, but they are providing power for these machines. They're slaves in a world. They have no idea. But the machines have created this false world that appears to be very real. So the main heroes in the movie have escaped from the Matrix. They have unplugged each other from the Matrix, and they are trying to take down the machines. They're trying to destroy this slave trade or this system of slavery that the machines have created. Well, at one point in the story, there's one of the main characters. His name is Cypher, and he's been along for the ride, and he just has gotten tired of it because life is not easy for these people that have unplugged from the Matrix. Because when you're in the Matrix, it's all fake, but it's really fun. You know, it's really pleasurable. You get to do all these great things, even though it's not real. You're not actually eating steak. You think you're eating steak. It tastes like steak, looks like steak, cuts like steak, bleeds like steak, but it doesn't exist. But it's pleasurable. And so Cypher decides at a certain point that he's just sick and tired of being unplugged from the Matrix, because the people that are unplugged from the Matrix have to eat this food that looks like cream of wheat. And it tastes like cream. It's this gruel that's just nasty. But it has all the amino acids that they need to live. And so he just decides at one point, you know, I want to go back into the Matrix. I'm tired of fighting. And so he agrees to betray their leader. And he says, erase my memory and plug me back in and we'll be good. And what I think is really fascinating is that for Cypher, the illusion is better than the reality, because the illusion feels better. It's more pleasurable. And life, the reality, is too hard. He doesn't want to do it anymore. And I see such a parallel with the Christian life. You see, living as a Christian, we know, brings true freedom. But it's not about pleasure. It's about submission to God that allows us to experience the pleasure that God intended. But you see, pleasure on our terms ultimately enslaves us. And I'll give you more examples as we go on. So the second thing I want you to see here is that respecting the image of God means being created in God's image. Paul tells the church that each of one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So here's a question. Why is experiencing the pleasure of God's gift of physical intimacy outside of marriage, why is that a sin? Okay, well, Paul gives us two elements here. There's us, and then there's other people. Paul says, we are called to control our bodies in holiness and honor. Now, the word he uses for body here can be translated in other ways. I don't have time to go into the details, but that's probably the best translation here. Paul says the people who do not know God, you know, as the Bible tells us, which is most people in the world and most people in the history of the world, he says, those people who do not know God use their bodies in what he calls passionate lust. There's two words that he uses, one that's passive and one that's active. So the passive word pathos means to be basically carried along by evil as its instrument. You know, you don't fight it, you just let yourself go. Which is what Cypher wanted to do. He stopped wanting to fight anymore. The other word, epithumia, we've looked at this in the past, means to actively go after sin. So when you put the two words together, it means to give in to your passions. And again, this is what our society tells us is normal. And if you inhibit that, you're actually hurting people. So why is it bad? Well, Paul explains a little more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you would, turn there with me. I want to read 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. So what he's saying here is if you're joined to a husband or wife, you fulfill the picture of your relationship with God. Immorality corrupts that. So what he's saying is marriage is a picture of true worship. Immorality is a picture of false worship or idolatry. And this really is the essence of the gospel, because two people in a marriage give themselves completely to one another. And what Paul is saying here is this is a picture of how God gives himself to us. Our relationship with God is based in grace. But what he's saying is that sexual immorality does not have that sense of giving. It is a sense of taking. It is that I want, this relationship is centered around me and what I desire. That's a picture of false worship, just as marriage is a picture of true worship. So then he goes on to say, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So what he's saying here is that being made in God's image means that our bodies serve his purposes. And I know, on the surface, what that sounds like is slavery. Wait a minute, you're telling me I'm not my own? I'm telling them I'm you know, created for somebody else. Sounds like the Matrix. I'm going to talk about the benefit of it in a minute. But he goes on to say, okay, it's not just about you. He said, this is also about other people. He says, I say this to you, that no one transgress and wrong his brother. So going outside of God's boundaries is not just bad for me, it's bad for other people too. Now, the word that Paul uses here is a word for exploit, meaning to cross a boundary and to take something that belongs to somebody else. Now, how does immorality do that? How does going outside of God's boundaries do it? Well, the other person has a purpose in God's eyes too. And when you determine that purpose for them, rather than allowing God to do it, you have crossed that line against you, just as you've crossed that line against yourself. Now, let me use a couple examples here. Most people in our society believe that living together before marriage is okay. In fact, it's you know, actually a good thing. It's helpful. It's the way that you find out if you're compatible with somebody. I think I've shared this before, but Tim Keller, in one of his sermons on love and lust, explained that that one of the problems with this idea of living together before marriage is that when you're dating somebody, you're always marketing. In other words, you're always putting your best side forward. You're always wanting the other person to see the best part of you because you haven't made a commitment yet. And so you're waiting, and you're also, to a certain degree, exploring other options. But within the covenant of marriage, within the covenant commitment of marriage, you can be truly yourself because you have made that commitment. Now, you know, we won't get into the breakdown and divorce and all that, but the problem with living together outside of marriage is that you are opening yourself up in one area but not in another. So you have intimacy in the physical while you're still marketing, while you're still looking around for other options. And it totally short circuits the ability to actually be one. You can't ever rest in this person's love because both of you are still holding out for a better option. Now, let me give you another example of the same principle. Most of our society, just like most of our society believes living together before marriage is okay, normal, most of our society also believes that pornography is harmless. You know, that this is just something that people do for recreation, that it doesn't really, you know, hurt anybody or bother anybody. So, you know, why criticize it? In fact, it can actually be beneficial. I found a fascinating website this week called fightthenewdrug.org. And what I found really fascinating is that it has an incredible amount of research about pornography and the dangers of it that, to me, all points back to the Bible. It all points back to the gospel. But it's not a Christian website. In fact, the name of God is not mentioned anywhere on that website. I looked all the way through, you know, the mission and the vision and how they got started and why they're doing it. And there's nothing about Christianity in there. And it's fascinating to me because I think either they're doing this on purpose where they don't want people to know that the gospel is their motivation, or, my goodness, you know, they're motivated in a way they don't even understand. But what I found interesting about this site is it offers pages and pages and pages of documented research that proves that pornography, rather than being harmless and even beneficial, is extremely harmful to the people watching it. One of the things they shared was that it produces new pathways of brain activity that are reinforced the more that it's used. And so that those pathways are different from the pathways enjoyed with an actual partner. I'm trying to use very careful language here. But what they're saying is that when you reinforce the pathways of pornography, it actually diminishes your enjoyment with a real person. That's the way the brain works. And pornography is specifically designed to undermine real intimacy. It is directly linked to sex trafficking here and around the world because it fuels the demand that necessitates the supply. It does exactly what Paul says not to do here. It defrauds. It exploits. It takes by deception. You know, I was just reading on a post that somebody made on Facebook about being in the store with their little girl and literally almost watching her get abducted right from under their noses. Somebody that... an Indian couple that had positioned themselves just in the right way and asked if they could hold this little girl and literally almost got out the door with her before this mom realized what was going on. And when she went and did a little research on tactics that people use, she realized this was intentional. All of the circumstances fit. But what we have to realize is that things like that, the abduction of little girls from grocery carts and the kidnapping of teens in Southeast Asia, is directly related to that website that we visit on our laptop or our tablet or our smartphone. Because the demand is necessitated by the supply is necessitated by the demand. There has to be, it's a chain that is inextricably linked all the way out, and it goes all the way around the world. And this is the same principle. God gives a gift, and addiction misuses it for our own benefit rather than enjoying it under the protection of his authority. That's how freedom enslaves, and that's how submission to God brings true freedom. All right, the third thing I want to show you here is that living as the image of God involves being mindful of God's vengeance. Look at the second half of verse 6 with me. It says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now, we already looked at the positive element of being made in God's image. God wants us to enjoy his gifts. God's not a cosmic killjoy. You know, he created us to enjoy pleasure. He wants us to. He gave Solomon the song to enjoy his wife. You know, this entire book of the Bible. Now, here... this is a negative side. In other words, if God really is in charge, if he really does have the rights to me and my body, to all of us in our bodies, he's not going to look the other way when we misuse his gifts. In other words, if my child takes the toy I give him for Christmas and smashes it with a rock, I'm going to be upset because that's not why I gave him the gift. I gave him the gift so that he could enjoy it. Now, maybe it brings great enjoyment to smash it with a rock, but that's still going to bother me because it's not fulfilling the purpose for which it intended. It is intended. So Paul uses, he talks about the avenger, and he uses the word Lord here because he uses the word for Jesus. It reminds us that Jesus is he's God's ordained judge. He will, when he comes back, examine all people against the standard of God's holiness. And those who have not put their trust in his life and death and resurrection, who don't have Jesus standing in for them, are going to be under his judgment. That's what we have asked for by rejecting him. Now, this is where we need to see that he puts into place judgments or punishments on earth, I believe, to wake us up before we get to that judgment at the end of time. Because when you get to that judgment, guess what? It's too late. But I think God builds in earthly judgments. And I want to apply this again to sexual morality. There's several, you know, different aspects of this, I think. One of them is sexually transmitted diseases. You know, these are diseases that have come about specifically because people have lived in a certain way. And the amazing thing is that those diseases stop people from living in that way. And in a sense, it's a temporal judgment that God has built in to say, listen, stop. You're doing something that I didn't intend for you. And I'm going to introduce this hardship into your life to wake you up before it's too late. And, you know, another one is the AIDS virus, which I realize this virus has affected all kinds of people who are not involved in immoral lifestyles. This is sort of the fallout from a sinful society. But the virus, in the way that it was initially spread and the way that it still is spread, is spread by the kind of lifestyle that Paul tells us here that we are not to live. I mentioned pornography a moment ago. One of the interesting things that I read this week about the science behind it is that when pornography is viewed, it causes the release of dopamine in the brain. And this is, you know, just what we experience when we experience pleasure. And so when pornography is viewed, dopamine gets released. But when pornography is viewed over and over and over, and particularly the way internet pornography is designed, you know, 20, 30 years ago, when all you had were magazines, there was only so much volume and only so much speed that it could be viewed at. But the way the internet is designed now, you can look after page after page after page after page in rapid-fire succession. And the way when pornography is viewed in that way, the amount of dopamine that's released is so great that the brain begins to compensate, and it begins to shut down receptors. Receptors are like little catcher's mitts that catch, you know, when you catch a baseball. And so when those receptors get shut down, you don't experience as much pleasure. And so what happens is you need more in order to experience the same result. It's just like any other drug. It's fascinating to me, and this is why the name of this website is Fight the New Drug, because it's the most powerful drug out there and it's the most accessible drug out there and it's the cheapest. And so the more you view it, the less response you get. And again, I'm going to try to be careful in talking about this, but the rise in the use of drugs like Viagra and Cialis is not just because the population is growing, the baby boomers are aging, or because people are abusing them. The reason is that people need them. In other words, problems that used to be seen only in 40, 50, 60, 70-year-olds are now being seen in 15 and 20-year-olds. Pornography is affecting our population biologically. It's staggering to see what is actually happening. And it's just like the lie in the garden. Sin does the opposite of what it advertises. What did Satan say? It will make you like God, knowing good and evil. And what it actually did was it destroyed everything that Satan said it would offer. God's natural laws come with consequences. But the amazing mercy of God within it is the very consequences that he designs into his natural order are meant to be his mercy. So that we see it before it's too late, before we experience ultimate judgment. All right, the last thing I want to show you here And I'm not going to talk about porn anymore, okay? Breathe a sigh of relief. I know this is uncomfortable, but this is stuff we need to know and we need to hear, because it is such, there are so many lies being told that people don't know. And of all people, we need to understand this, because it just goes, it speaks to the truth that the Bible tells us from the very beginning. So the last thing I want you to see here briefly is that we're grateful for God's Spirit. If we're going to live as the image bearers of God, we're grateful for His Spirit. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you." We've already mentioned that when you reject what it means to live under God's authority, in other words, His rules, it means rejecting Him. But Paul doesn't end on a negative note. He actually ends on a positive note. And he talks about the Holy Spirit. The passage that I read in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how our bodies are the temple or the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was a gift that Jesus said that He would send to His followers. He said, when I go back to the Father, I'm going to leave you my Holy Spirit. He's a person of the Godhead. He teaches us. He guides us into truth. He comforts us. He convicts us of sin. The prophet Ezekiel said God would send His Spirit to cleanse His people from uncleanness. And that's the same word that Paul uses in this passage, akatharsia, uncleanness. God's Spirit moves us to follow His laws. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean that God gives you a list of rules and dares you to keep them. It means that He gives you a personal guide who walks along beside you and helps you in every situation that you experience, in every decision that you face every day, to choose to enjoy God's pleasure under His authority rather than twisting it to your own. The Holy Spirit is God's gift that enables us to enjoy all of His other gifts. I want to close with a story that I've always enjoyed. I think I may have shared this with you before, but Chuck Colson, in his book, How Now Shall We Live, tells a story about a young man named Danny Crochet. He was born in Brockton, Massachusetts, and he was a really talented boxer. He actually fought professionally for a while and had a really promising future. But fighting was not just a vocation. It wasn't just a sport. It really was a way of life, and he couldn't stop fighting. And he wasn't just fighting people. He was fighting everything, everybody. He could not experience rest. And he got involved with abusing drugs and alcohol, and that led to a conviction of vehicular homicide. He was driving under the influence and ended up hitting a police officer and killing him. And so he was convicted of vehicular homicide and sentenced to prison in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And when he first got there, he couldn't sleep. He was constantly haunted by visions of what he had done and the victim's family. And it was just every day was a nightmare. But it was in prison that he was first invited to chapel, and he first heard about the Bible and about Jesus, and he began to read the Bible. And he heard about God's forgiveness, and he came to realize over time that God actually could forgive what he had done. And he became a believer, and through a long process of falling down and getting up and, getting in fights and developing a reputation and, going through periods where he was very legalistic and telling people, hey, why can't you do what I do? And then he'd fall down and fall into the same sin himself. Over time, throughout his sentence, he grew as a believer, and he learned that living the way he was supposed to live was not about something that he did in his own power. It was something that the Holy Spirit worked in him. And there's a striking part of Colson's account where he said, there was one point where he was still in prison, and Colson said, all at once, Danny felt free. Standing in the middle of the Plymouth County Correctional Facility with months still to serve, he felt unfettered as he never had on the outside. There, meaning on the outside, he'd made a prison of his world. And here in prison, God had set him free. And I thought that was so striking, because this man, he had freedom externally. And he had lived in a prison. He had to go into a prison, into a physical prison, to actually experience true freedom. And it's very much like the Apostle Paul. When you think about his story, he had to become physically blind in order to see spiritually what God had really done in Jesus Christ. Danny had to become imprisoned in order to find true freedom under God's authority through Jesus. And so, you know, that's my prayer for us. Because we all battle with this. Even if you are free as a believer, we continually want to go back under the old slavery. That's what Paul says. That's the everyday battle. And so my prayer is that, remember, if you have been delivered from this, remember what freedom truly is. Don't choose to go back under the yoke. And if you haven't experienced what true freedom is, Paul has laid out beautifully what it means to know that you have been delivered, what it means to live under authority, but to live a life of freedom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that your word speaks really clearly and explicitly to the culture that we live in. And we often look at history and we look at the first century, some of the early centuries of the church, and we hear about how permissive it was. And our society is moving very quickly in that same direction. More and more, we're going to be, whether we like it or not, we're going to be a stark contrast with everybody around us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us, give us the tools, the equipping that we need to speak to our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones about what true freedom is. That it's not being able to do everything that you want and doing everything that feels good. It is about living life under the authority of someone who loves us, and who knows what true freedom is. So, Lord, give us a greater understanding of that. Help us to live it out and help us to speak truth into our friends' lives about what it means to be truly free. And Lord, continue to show us, and show us even now as we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Help us to taste and to see that you are good, to taste the reality, the free, what is true and good and beautiful, so that we are not deceived by the counterfeit. Lord, continue to work in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.